in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Well, John Robert, and welcoming everyone. Those of you who are visiting, we are delighted that you're here. Glad that you've come to be with us this morning. Here in Philippians chapter 2, I want to begin reading with verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know His proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. I think most of us are aware of the fact that Paul at this time in writing this epistle is in Rome, and shortly he will stand before Caesar and be tried. Now Paul's plan is to send Timothy to them as soon as he sees how it goes with him. Timothy will inform the church there how things are going with Paul, and also he'll bring back word to Paul how things are going with the brethren in Philippi. But Paul also says here that in verse 24, I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So he seems to be confident that he's going to be released and that he will be able to come back and be with the Philippians in time. But he's sending Timothy, and he states the reason why he sends Timothy, because Timothy is qualified. If you notice in verse 20, he says, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. He is in the same mind that I have for you. And also in verse 22, he says, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Here's one who has served with Paul, like-minded with Paul, and his concern for the Philippians in his work of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Timothy has the right attitude, he has the right heart, and so Paul sends him to the Philippians. But in contrast to that, notice what he says in verse 21. He says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Now there are these who seek their own and not the things of Christ Jesus. They're not qualified. But Timothy is. What I want to do this morning is I want to focus in on this statement, for all seek their own. You know, Paul doesn't say their own what. Paul seek their own. Well, you know, as we look at ourselves and as we look at life and people around us, even today, I think we could probably put some words in that blank of what they were seeking. But that would then make it such that they were not qualified to do the work that God had called upon Timothy to do. First of all, it may be that all seek their own interest. You know, if we're not careful, we can set an agenda for our life that is based on our own interest. And everything else, and even including the work of our work in the church and our work toward Christ, is somewhat secondary. We may make plans for our work in the church around our own interest. If the work in the church does not interfere with my interest, then I will do that. But if it interferes with what I am wanting to do, then I will forego that. I may be willing to attend to others, to their needs, as long as it does not interfere with my interest. And so that's what maybe some were in Rome when Paul was wanting to send maybe certain ones to the church in Philippi. He looked at certain ones and they all seek their own. Not Timothy. They were maybe seeking their own interests, their own desires, what they wanted in life. You know, a good illustration of this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And here in this passage, Paul is talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, I think that everyone in the church in Corinth realized that to eat a meat sacrificed to an idol in worship to that idol would be sin. But some had the knowledge that there's only one God. And these meats that are sacrificed to these idols, that those idols are no gods. And therefore, whether I eat the meat or not the meat, am I the better? Or if I don't eat the meat, am I the worse? This meat is a sacrifice to something that is nothing, and the meat is no different than any other meat. And so they could eat that meat and not have consciousness of the idol, of the God, and not be worshiping that God. Paul says in verse 7, however, there's not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So there may have been some converted pagans who had not realized the full implications of what it meant to be a Christian, to believe in the one true and living God. Therefore, if they ate of that meat, which they had done many times before in worship to those idols, it was difficult for them to eat it and not be mindful of the idol and even worship that idol. And so they could not eat of that meat and not commit sin. It would be wrong for them to do that. And so Paul says in verses 9 through 12, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, those who have that knowledge, that they could eat the meat and it means nothing. That somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Why would one in the church go into an idol's temple and eat meat sacrificed to the idol when there were others in the church who were not that strong and who could not eat without committing sin? Why would one go into that idol's temple and eat, knowing that he may influence others, that others maybe would be emboldened then to eat of that meat and violate his conscience? Well, the reason is he's not concerned for his brother. He's pursuing his own interest. That was the problem. He was seeking his own. And as a result, he didn't care about whether he led his brother into sin or not. And Paul says here that in so doing, when you sin against your brethren, then you sin against Christ. It's a serious matter. You know, there are those who may think that they have knowledge. And yes, the knowledge they have may be correct, but they don't know what they ought to know. Look in the first part of this chapter, in verses 1 through 3, Paul says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Knowledge, that's good. But I need to have love with that knowledge. Matter of fact, I like what Mike Willis said in his commentary. Any knowledge devoid of love is an empty pretense. I think I have knowledge, but I don't know what I ought to know. And so where we have knowledge, and where we think I have liberty, and I can do this and I can do that, there has to be love. There has to be a concern. There must never be a just seeking of my own interest with that knowledge. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as Paul describes love and what love is. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Love is not one who seeks its own. It's not selfish. Not just concerned about his own interests. But another word that we maybe could put in this blank, all seek their own what? They seek their own comforts. You know, many in our culture believe that they are entitled to certain things. And I'm not talking about some of those younger ones who we call the entitlement generation. I'm talking about you and me. Sometimes we think that we are entitled to certain things. We are entitled to have a good house, to have a good car, to have several changes of nice clothes in our closet, to eat occasionally at a nice restaurant, to maybe go on a nice week vacation once every year, to have the means of fun and recreation, that we all have the rights to that we are entitled to those things. And since we think that we're entitled to these things, it doesn't occur to us that sometime along the way we may need to maybe sacrifice them to give them up to do the Lord's work. Sometimes we seek our own comforts. We're not going to give those things up. Those are not the things I'm going to sacrifice in my life. I'll do some good things, and maybe we do some good things, but not to the point that we're willing to give up these comforts. And I'll say another thing. Even churches sometimes can have an entitlement mentality. We think we're entitled to certain things. These churches, we think, is entitled to a nice building, comfortable building, that we are entitled to a full-time preacher and the best up-to-date equipment. And having acquired all of these things, we're involved maybe in doing some good works, but we don't really view ourselves as having what we need until we have all of these things that we think are essential in order to be a church. Well, if we're not careful, these things, the building, the nice equipment that we have, can become a goal, the end in itself, rather than a means to an end. You know, I think about the early church. In Acts chapter 2, after the church was established in Jerusalem and many obeyed the gospel there. Notice it says in verses 44 and 45, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." They sold their possessions and goods. Now, I don't know, but my guess is that some of these did some sacrificing. They gave up their maybe nice possession and then lowered their level of income in order to live in something that's far less comfortable in order to do this good work. They were willing to give up what's theirs, what's comfortable for them, in order to then serve others. Look with me also in Hebrews chapter 10. And by the way, here in Acts 2, we find the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. And in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians. Some think, and I don't know if it's true or not, this was the church in Jerusalem. These were Christians in Jerusalem to which this book was then written. And it may be, but notice what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days," maybe referring back to when they were first established, "in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. What is that? That means there would be people who would go in and take their possessions, steal their possessions, take it away then from them. And they were willing to allow that to happen. But not only that, it says they joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Suppose because you are a Christian, the authorities came and took away your house, and you had to live in something that's less comfortable. Suppose they came and took away your nice car and you had to then drive in some old clunker of a car. Would you accept that joyfully? Sometimes what we would end up doing is complaining and grumbling about all of that rather than joyfully accepting the plundering of our goods. Why is that? It's because we're seeking our own comforts. That's what's important then to us, and we're not willing to give those things up. You know, the church in Jerusalem at the very beginning sacrificed what they had for others, as we read in Acts chapter 2. Now, There's no mention of them having a nice building and having all the up-to-date things that they needed in order to preach. No, they just went out and preached. Their primary goal was to carry the gospel to the world and to help the church grow and to be what they could in service then to others. That was their primary purpose. And they were not seeking their own comforts. Sometimes we can feel like we're entitled to these things. And we could still be a church and we could still serve the Lord without them. And sometimes we may need to give them up in order to be the servants that God wants us to be. But another word that we might fill in the blank here, that they seek their own lives. You know, we are blessed that we live in a nation where we have the freedom to worship and to preach the gospel of Christ without resistance from our government. It is hard for us to imagine any circumstances where we would have to give up our lives in order to serve the Lord in this country. I've never had to face that. And I doubt any of us here have ever had to face where we would be having to give up our lives to die in order to serve the Lord. And we thank God every day. All of our prayers, we're thanking God for that freedom. And we pray that God will be with our rulers, that we will continue to have that freedom, that we might lead about a peaceful and tranquil life, that we can serve the Lord with all godliness, gravity. It's a wonderful thing. But you know, the early Christians didn't face that kind of circumstance. Paul did not face that kind of circumstance that we're facing today. In Caesarea, when the prophet Agabus, here in Acts chapter 21, came to Caesarea, and you remember he took Paul's belt and he bound himself with that, and he said, the one who owns this belt is going to be bound in Jerusalem. And when Agabus had said that, the brethren urged Paul, pleaded with him, don't go to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Don't go there. Notice how Paul responded in Acts 21 verse 13. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul's life was not as valuable to him as it was doing the work of the Lord. He was not seeking his own life. He was seeking to do the Lord's will, to promote his cause within his life. And that's, of course, the attitude that we all need to have. In Romans chapter 16, Paul makes reference to Priscilla and Aquila. Notice what he says about them. In verse 3 beginning, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Notice, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Some, I think, translations say who risked their own lives. But really, the word necks is in the Greek text. They risked their own necks. I mean, the picture that we have here is here's Paul's neck being put on the chopping block. It's ready to be beheaded. And they say, no, they put their necks in the place of Paul. They're giving their lives, offering their lives then for him. Now, I don't think that literally happened, but that's what they did in their service, giving their lives, willing to die for Paul, willing to die for this work. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, John says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We become acquainted with love, what it means to love, when we see what Jesus did. He laid down his life. He gave his life because he loved. Now notice what he goes on to say. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the same kind of love we're to have for one another. That we're willing to give our lives for them. I've never faced that. But that's what the Lord is saying we must have. The kind of love and the kind of commitment that we have to Him, that we have to one another, is that we're not seeking our own lives. We're willing to give up our lives in service to others. But also, all seek their own way. instead of going down God's way, they go down their own way. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Notice, "we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Notice, "we have turned everyone to his own way." Here's God's way. What God has directed. God's road that He has paid for us to live, to travel. But we decide, no, there's another way, another road that we want to travel. You know, whenever we read a clear statement in God's Word, but then we choose to go down a different route because that is not what we want, we're choosing our own way. And when we do that, the end is disastrous. When we choose our own way rather than the Lord's way, that's what the Bible calls sin. It's a transgression of God's law. And Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. He's talking about eternal death, eternal separation from God in hell. But that's what some do. We seek our own way, what we want, what we desire. And that is disastrous. But there's another way which we maybe can look at this, and not only in matters of doctrine, but in matters of judgment, many of us choose our own way. Many churches have divided because one man or maybe a group of men within the church determined to have their own way. They would not give in because they want their way. They're so determined to have their way that they're willing to divide the church in order to get their way. And I'm not talking about matters of doctrine here. I'm talking about matters of judgment. Do we read about someone like that in the Scriptures? You probably already know who I'm talking about. And yes, that is Diotrephes in 2 John. Look at verses 9 and 10. 3 John, rather. Verses 9 and 10. John says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to putting them out of the church." So Diotrephes was this kind of person who wanted to have his own way. He wanted the preeminence. First place. He wanted others to follow him. He wanted to have the control. We're talking about the kind of person who has the attitude, "You do it my way, and if you don't, you'll wish you had." It's kind of a rule or ruin type of attitude. And there are some who have that attitude. "I'm going to have my way," and he will force his way. You know, one of the qualifications of elders is that he is not to be self-willed. Titus 1 and verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God," not self-willed. Not self-willed. What does it mean to be self-willed? Thayer says it means self-pleasing, self-willed, arrogant. W. Vine defines this word as self-pleasing. He says it denotes one who dominated by self-interest and inconsiderate of others, arrogantly asserts his own will. Self-willed. Well, elders can't be that. Elders cannot place his judgment over the other elders and force it into place because he wants his will to be done. He is to be willing to yield. He's to be easily entreated. He is one who can then be pliable in situations where they're just matters of judgment. And matter of fact, this is a qualification we all need to have. In James chapter 3 and verse 17, when James describes the wisdom which is from above, he says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle," notice, "willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Willing to yield. The American Standard Version translates that easily entreated. Are you easily entreated? Am I easily entreated? Meaning someone feels comfortable coming to me I mean, they can come and correct me. They can come and say, Lynn, I think you're wrong on this. And they feel comfortable doing that because they know that I'm not going to thrust that request right down their throat. They know that I'm willing to yield. If I know I'm wrong, I'll change. If they can prove to me that I'm wrong, I will change. If they can show me this is the way we ought to go, then sure, I'll be willing to yield in these areas. That's the attitude that we all must have. But it may be some that were in Rome were seeking their own way. I love this story of a church. They had a business meeting, and they decided to cut down a tree in the yard that belonged to the church. And one brother said that he did not want the tree to be cut down. He says that there were sentimental reasons, sentimental attachments that he had to the tree. His grandfather had planted that tree, and he did not want the tree to be cut down. But the decision was finalized, and the tree was to be cut down. And they had set a time the next Saturday at morning at 10 o'clock that tree was to be cut down. Well, this brother was the first one there with his chainsaw. And there was another brother who said, well, I thought you didn't want that tree to be cut down. He said, I didn't. I don't want it to be cut down. But he said, we made the decision to cut it down. And if we made the decision to cut it down, I'm going to be a part of that, and I'm going to do what I can to get it done. And that's right. That's the kind of attitude that we need to have, is that we're willing to yield, that we're willing to do the things that are in the best interest of the church and not always seeking my own way. But another word that we could place here is, and this is maybe a little difficult in exactly how to term it, but seeking our own concern for our own cares. All seek their own concern for their own cares. You know, sometimes problems seem to all accumulate at one time, and we're just overwhelmed with these problems. It may be health problems, chronic pain, and then at the same time I've got financial problems. I can't pay my bills. And then there are relationship problems. And then there's a death in the family. And they just seem to all overwhelm us at a time. And when we are so overwhelmed with our problems, it is hard for us to think in terms of the needs of others. It is hard for us maybe to remember to pray for others. It is hard for us maybe to think about checking on others and to do what we can to help others because we're so overwhelmed then with our own problems. We're so preoccupied with our own problems. And that may be what we're seeking. We're just so overwhelmed with our own problems, we're not thinking of others and even of the Lord's work. You know, what we have is an example in Jesus of how to deal with this. You know, when Jesus came to the end of his life, I think we can say that he was overwhelmed with some problems. The night before Jesus was crucified, he knew exactly what was going to happen the next day. He knew they were going to come and arrest him, and they were going to come, and the next day they were going to crucify him. And he does pray for himself at Gethsemane, you remember. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He prays for himself. But after that prayer, he says, let us be going. They were coming. Here, Judas was leading this band of soldiers and officers to come and arrest Jesus. You remember, we studied about this Wednesday night in our Wednesday night class. That when they came, in John's account of this, in John chapter 18, Jesus asked, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. You remember, they then drew back and fell to the ground. And then he asked again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. And then he said in verse 8, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Who is he thinking about at this time? His disciples. We talked about that when he did not want to lose anyone. He was concerned about them. And so he says, I am he. I've told you I'm he. Then let these then go away. Well, we know they took him. He was then nailed to the cross. You remember when he was on the cross, think about that. He had been, I think, up all night. He had been before the Sanhedrin council, and he was tried before the Sanhedrin. Well, it really wasn't a trial. It was a plot. They were finding whatever they could to, in order to find reason to put him to death. He was rejected by his own people. He was spat upon, slapped, mocked. He had a crown of thorns put upon his head. He was scourged. He was then nailed, literally nailed to the cross. You would think that he would be so overwhelmed with his suffering that he would not be able to be concerned about anybody else. We know that's not true. Not only was he not he was concerned about others. We know that not only that, he was concerned about even the ones who were crucifying him, because he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He was also concerned about the thieves. And he said to one of the thieves, the one who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. He expresses concern for his mother. He says to her, woman, behold your son. And John was there. And Jesus was saying, behold your son, referring to John. And he also said to John, behold your mother. Jesus here is placing his mother into the care of John. The point I am making here is, at a time where Jesus would be overwhelmed with his own sufferings and his own problems, what is he doing? He's thinking of others. He's caring about others. Someone might be saying, well, that's Jesus. Well, he's our example. We talk about that. I was just so disappointed at one time. We lived in Lincoln of a sister, an elderly sister, who had been hurt by a brother in the church. He had said some things that were very unkind to her, very harsh toward her. And he eventually apologized. He says, I was sorry. He came forward, made a public confession. But she never could get over that. She never could feel have the kind of, it seemed, not have the kind of attitude that she should have had toward that brother. And we gave Jesus as the example of how he was treated, but he forgave. He said, well, that was the Lord, that's not me. I thought, what in the world is she thinking? Our Lord is our example. He's the one that we're following. And it doesn't matter what our problems may be in life. We are never to the point that we're so overwhelmed that we cannot think of others. Bill Hall tells about his father, that when he was suffering with cancer and was in some severe pain, he remembers hearing him off in his office or maybe in his bedroom calling the sick in the congregation to see how they were doing, seeing what he maybe could do to encourage them. And he was suffering more than they were. And that's what we can do. Sometimes we're overwhelmed. We seek our own concern for our own cares, and we fail to do what God has called upon us to do. Well, all seek their own. All seek their own interests, their own comforts, their own lives, way, concern for their own cares. All seek their own. Now, I think we all understand the word all here is a general statement. It may be, as I've indicated earlier, that Paul here is in Rome, is imprisoned in Rome, and he wants to send someone to Philippi, and maybe he had asked certain others to go to Philippi, but they wouldn't go. All seek their own. They don't have the concern for the Philippians. They don't have the concern for others, for the Lord's work. But not Timothy. See, Timothy is different. What did he say? But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. And there's a key word. He served with me. And that word serve there comes from a word which means to be a slave, to be a bondservant. And that's what we are to Jesus Christ. That's what Timothy was. That's how he had served with Paul, is as a bondservant, as a slave to Jesus Christ, with him in the gospel. And so you have those who seek their own, but then you have Timothy, who would be willing to give up his life, his interest, his comforts, all of these things in order that he might then serve others. You know, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who serve and there are those who desire to be served. There are those who are givers and there are those who are takers. There are those who look out for others and there are those who expect others to look out for them. Now, that's not to say that those who expect others to look out for them don't sometimes show some concern for others. That doesn't mean that takers never give to others. That doesn't mean that those who desire to be served don't sometimes serve others. But the primary goal, the primary thing in their life is their own comforts and their own interests, their own lives. And what the Lord is wanting us to be is to be like a Timothy, who's willing to sacrifice all of these things in order to serve. The question is, on which side are you? We know which side the Lord wants us to be on. Let's go back to Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done. Nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. He's saying, you think of others, not your own interest. And then he goes on in verses 5 through 8 to give the example of Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to have the same attitude that he had, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What did Jesus give up? Being with the Father in heaven. I mean, that's what we desire. We want to go to be with the Father. We want to be like Jesus in heaven, to have a body like he had. But see, he gave his being with the Father and the glory that he had with his Father. He gave all of that up to become a bondservant, to become obedient, even to the point of death, giving up his own interest and his own comforts in order that he might please us, that he might provide salvation for us. And what does Paul say? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Look in verse 30 of Philippians 2. He says, because for the work of Christ, somebody Epaphroditus, because of the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Not regarding his life, because of the service that he wanted to render to Paul and to the brethren in Philippi. And then look at back in verses 14 and 15. Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What brings about much of our complaining and disputing and the things that we do? Why do we do that? Is it not because this one wants what he wants? This one wants his way? This is more concerned about his comforts? And when he doesn't get it, what do we get? Complaining and grumbling and disputing. That's the reason there's complaining and disputing. It's because we're seeking our own. We give that up. Then we'll give up the complaining and disputing and grumbling. I'll tell you, Paul says here, you can't be a light shining in a world when we're doing that, when we're just seeking our own. Well, on which side are you? Which side am I? Is it that side where I'm with Timothy, like Timothy, who serves as a bondservant to serve others, thinking of the interests of others and not just my own desires, not just what I want? I'm willing to give all of that up that I might serve him. Or am I like all of these others who are seeking their own? There may be some here this morning who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord. Maybe you're not a Christian. We want to encourage you to become a Christian, to make this commitment to Jesus Christ, to become His slave, His bondservant, to serve Him completely, to renounce all and follow Him. We encourage you to make that decision if you have not. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him. Be baptized in His name. That's a burial in water for the remission of your sins. That's what Jesus commanded. And if you'll make that commitment, that He'll save you. He'll add you to His church. And if you'll serve Him faithfully, you'll be able to live with Him for all eternity. If you've become a Christian and you cease to serve Him faithfully, then repent. Confess your sins and pray God for forgiveness. Come forward and we'll pray on your behalf. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.